Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as it is in the provocation, or as it was in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, however, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. In other words, not everyone who came out of Egypt provoked the Lord. But with whom, question, verse 17, was he grieved? Who did provoke him? Was it not with them who had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? I like that. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. To whom swear he that they, verse 18, should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. Another question. Who did he say would not enter into his rest? Why, he said those who would not believe. So, the conclusion, this is what we see, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We are dealing with the second warning passage found in the book of Hebrews. It runs from chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 19. The warning is to Jewish Christians who are turning away from Jesus Christ. They are what we call today backsliding. They're turning around from pursuing the Lord, and they're going back. They were beginning to doubt. They were beginning to get discouraged. You know, as a Christian, even after putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, there will come times when I will battle with doubts. There will come those periods when I will be tempted to doubt the Lord. I will be tempted to doubt his love. I will be tempted to doubt his goodness. I will be tempted to doubt his word. Is it really the word of God? I will be tempted to doubt his provision, his care. This is something that is not uncommon for the Christian. It's not just a part of the unbeliever's conduct for them to doubt. Even Christians are tempted to doubt God. We've all been there, those times when we wonder, does God really love me? Does God really care? Is God really concerned? In those times, we are in danger of turning back. We are in danger of hardening our hearts. We are in danger of closing our ears and not listening to the voice of God. And all that comes into play here in these passages. We are all warned to guard our hearts and not to allow unbelief to take root and not to turn away from the Lord, but to trust in the Lord and to move forward in the Lord. These guys that are being written to, these Christians that were Hebrews, they were being persecuted. They were suffering. They'd started off well, but now they were begin to falter in their faith in following Jesus Christ. Last week, just real quickly, we looked at two things. First, the warning itself in verse 7 in the first part of verse 8, where the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit speaks today, if you will hear his voice, here's the warning, verse 8, harden not your hearts. So today, as the Holy Spirit speaks, this is the warning, we should not harden our hearts. Then we saw the illustration from the history of Israel as to how they did harden their heart and how they were filled with unbelief and how they turned back from the living God. That was in verses 8 to 11. And we saw two things. First, that Israel sinned. They tempted God. They proved him. They provoked him, verse 8, the end of that, in verse 9. And then we saw also God's response to Israel's sin, how that God was grieved with them, verse 10, and that God poured out his wrath on them, verse 11. Now, those were two things that were used to kind of warn us. Watch out. You will grieve the Lord if you doubt Him, if you turn back. You know, we can sin as Christians by unbelief, by doubting God. And I believe that we grieve the Lord when we do that. In the same sense that we grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit that lives in you can be grieved by my sin, specifically here, the sin of unbelief, the sin of doubting God. Now, tonight we come back to this warning passage, and we find that he repeats the warning. Beginning of the section, verse 12, and at the end, verse 19. Notice verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. That is a warning. Take heed. The word means beware. Be on the lookout. Be on the guard. As Christians, we need to be vigilant and looking out. Then at the end in verse 19, again the reference to unbelief. So we see that they could not enter in, that is to the rest, because of unbelief. And so the warning again tonight is just simply repeated. First, it's harden not your heart, and tonight it's do not be filled with unbelief. Now, what happens in the closing section of this warning passage is that he basically gives us three injunctions. The first one is in verse 12, and I want you to write them down if you're taking notes. This is the practical conclusion to these warnings. The first is protect your heart, verse 12. That's what he says in the 12th verse. Protect your heart. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. So the warning there is protect your heart. The Bible says, for out of it are the issues of life. We need to guard our attitudes. We need to guard our thoughts. So when the Hebrews spoke of the heart, and even though we're in the New Testament, the setting for what's being spoken is in the Hebrew mindset. The heart is the total personality, the total person, the total being. It's not just a physical organ. It's my mind, my emotions, my will, my whole being, and that's really the important part of me. And the importantest part of my life is not what people see. But isn't it interesting that that's what we are worried about most? Do I look okay? I have anything in my teeth, you know? Am I bad breath, you know? Is my hair parted okay, you know? I look all right, you know? We're all worried about that which everyone can see, but what about what they can't see? Is my attitude okay? Instead of bad breath, do I have a bad attitude? That's worse. I'd rather have bad breath and a right attitude than good breath and a bad attitude. God looks at the heart. We should be too. We should be protecting our hearts and guarding our hearts. Spending time talking to the Lord. Lord, my heart isn't right. I'm bitter, I'm upset, or I'm frustrated, or I'm angry, or I'm doubting, or I'm filled with fear. Lord, guard my heart. Protect my heart. Every one of us need to guard the area of our hearts that we be not filled with an evil heart of unbelief. Notice in verse 12 again, he's speaking to who? Brethren. He's not talking about heathen, wicked, sinful, ungodly unbelievers. He's talking about brethren. These are the sins of the saints. And here we see the saints being warned to guard their hearts against unbelief. And notice that an unbelieving heart is referred to as evil. Amazing that just my heart being filled with unbelief can be considered an evil heart. So Lord, search my heart. Try me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. Guard my evil heart and protect my evil heart. Now notice that the warning is that this evil heart of unbelief is departing from the living God. It's turning away. The word departing is the Greek word apostasia or apostasy, where we get our word to apostatize. It means to turn away or to fall away. And so the unbelievers are the Christians, and they are warned against apostatizing. Now, The idea there is because Christ is greater and superior to Moses. Remember that we had just got through arguing the superiority of Christ to Moses. If those who were following Moses were filled with unbelief and they incurred the wrath of God and grieved the heart of God, how much more will we who are following Christ, who is far greater than Moses, when we are filled with unbelief, how much more are we going to grieve the heart of God? And the warning goes on, perhaps even be recipients of the wrath of God. Turning away from God, manifesting maybe that we were never partakers of Christ, that we are unbelievers in the sense of not saved, and thus ultimately incurring the wrath of God. And so we need to protect our hearts. The second thing we need to do is in verse 13, and this kind of tells us also how we can protect our hearts, and this is that we need to help and encourage and exhort one another in the body of Christ. But, notice the word of contrast, but this is what you should do, not have an evil heart of unbelief, not depart from the living God, but what you should do is exhort one another. And you should do it on a daily basis while it is called today, which is the age of grace, the church age, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now he changes from talking, he's speaking still to you, the brethren, verse 13, changes to we in verse 14. First person, verse 14, second person, verse 13. But the word exhort is an important word in verse 13. It is the word paraclete. It's where we get our word paracletus, which means to comfort. Now, if it doesn't have a familiar ring, if you know your Bible, it should. The Holy Spirit is also called in the Bible the paracletos, or the comforter. And so in the body of Christ, as we are the temples of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit filling us and living in us, we ought to be actively seeking to encourage in the sense of comforting one another. You know where I can find encouragement from backsliding? In the body of Christ, in the family of God, in the fellowship of the saints. This verse is telling us of the importance of Christian fellowship. You know how easy it is to have an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God when you're not in church, when you're not in fellowship, when you're not actively involved in other believers? It's very easy. Someone illustrated it once like a bed of hot coals. You know, when you're barbecuing and you light your coals, you want the coals to touch one another so that the fire will spread through all the coals. I know that when I barbecue, if I have one little coal that's off by itself and it hasn't been lit yet or ignited by the others, I kind of move it over and bump it up against the others and I get them all, you know, tucked in, spread out nicely. But I want the coals to really spread in their fire one to another so there'll be this even burning for your barbecue. But if you take one of those coals and you set it aside from the other, or you move it away by itself, then it, of course, grows cold. And it goes out, or it never really even gets ignited in the first place. That's a fitting illustration of what a Christian is like when he's removed from the family of God, when he's removed from fellowship. He's not in an environment where he's being comforted by other believers. There's not the paracletus going on. There's not the comforting, the encouraging, the exhortation, the encouragement that trust in God, the Lord loves you, the Lord's going to work it out, let's pray together, and just encouraging one another in the body of Christ. And so we're to guard our hearts, and we are to, secondly, seek to encourage one another. That's what he's saying in verse 13, exhort or comfort or encourage one another. And notice that we should do it daily. Interesting that we as Christians meet like once a week. Thank the Lord for you guys that are here tonight. Hopefully you come Sunday, you're here twice a week, or maybe Sunday night three times a week. Good for you. The more the better. You need comfort? Come on out Sunday night. Come on out Wednesday night. Come on out Sunday morning. Come on out other nights of the week. You know, it'd be neat if we could all just fellowship every day. Wouldn't it be neat to gather every morning with the whole congregation, sing praises, prayer, hear the word, and then go out for your job every day? Before you start your day, the whole sanctuary fills with the fellow, and we all sing and we pray and hear the word, and then we go out, you know, and attack the day. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, the early Christians met on a daily basis. I remember when I was a young Christian, and really the church was in our home, and it was kind of like a 24-hour open fellowship hall. People were just constantly hanging out, coming and going, you know, and praising God and praying. We had prayer meetings every night and Bible studies and fellowship, and, you know, and people would just come over and hang out, and then we'd throw some beans on the stove and get some tortillas and eat sanctified burritos. And those were the best burritos I'd ever had in my life, you know. It tastes so good, too, after a dose of the ghost. And fellowship, and just that atmosphere of constant fellowship and living in that koinonia and in that encouragement. Encourage, comfort one another daily while it is called today, while we have this opportunity, while we're at this time in church history, in a sense. In chapter 10, turn there real quick with me. Verse 24 and 25, we're going to get this verse in several weeks, but it's a classic on the importance of fellowship. And see, the reason these verses are in Hebrews is because the Hebrews were falling from fellowship. They were turning away. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for faithful is he that hath promised. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now, the considering one another, thinking of one another, and provoking one another, the provoke there means to encourage. It doesn't mean to make each other mad. Well, I went to church and that guy really provoked me. That's King James. I don't know what some of your translations have. But in verse 25, notice this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, their hearts had become filled with unbelief, and they were beginning to slack off in fellowship. That's why this word is written. Don't forsake the fellowshipping together. Be in fellowship with others. You don't have to be here at this church. You can invite Christians to your home. You can go to a home Bible study. We're going to have some home Bible studies, sign-ups for those in the next few weeks here. And several home Bible studies, and you can get to know others in a more relaxed setting and fellowship and encourage one another. And I encourage you to do that. And he says here that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Some had done that. And that we are even to fellowship more as we see the day approaching. That is, we're living in the last days and we realize Christ is coming soon. We should press on in our fellowship and seek to encourage one another. I remember when I was a young Christian, I'd probably only been a Christian maybe 6 months, and I took a trip to Hawaii that I'd been planning for some time. I'd just gotten out of high school, and I became a Christian, and I'd already planned on this trip, and so I went ahead anyway, but I went as a Christian with two friends of mine that were not Christians. They weren't believers. And I figured, well, I won't be in church, but I'll take my Bible with me, and I'll read my Bible, and I'll just read my Bible and pray every day. Well, I was over there for 2 months. And for the 2 months I spent over there, I had no fellowship, had no church to attend, no other believers around me, just my heathen buddies. Now, I didn't turn into a full-on bona fide sinner. I did pray, and I did read. But I'll never forget the experience of when I came back to California after 2 months with no fellowship, and I went to church for the first time. I felt this huge gap in my relationship with God to those that I saw in the fellowship. I felt like I had dried up, that I had just withered up, and I saw the joy and the excitement, and I saw the you know, peace in their own lives and the shine on their faith and faces. And I just realized, look, I have drifted from the Lord. There's something missing. There's just something that's not there. I've really dried up. And it happens so subtly, you don't really even know it. You're not really aware of it. When you're missing fellowship, it's subtle, but all of a sudden there's something missing. You start to dry up. You begin to get real thirsty for the Lord. And it's just, you know what I'm talking about. There's just something missing. We need each other. We need to encourage each other. Now, going back to the third chapter, if you haven't turned back there already, we need to learn to encourage and help one another. The third thing we need to do in verse 14 is we need to preserve. First, we need to protect our hearts. Secondly, we need to help each other. And thirdly, we need to preserve. In other words, just keep going, plodding along. He says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, this is one of the passages, and I'm not going to delve into the whole subject of can a Christian lose his salvation tonight. We're going to save that for some other verses that are more clear on that issue and kind of hit them more head on. But this is one of the passages in Hebrews that causes much disputing. Is this verse telling us that if we forsake Christ, that if we turn back having been born again, having been saved, that I can lose my salvation, that I'm going to come under the wrath of God? I personally do not believe that this verse is teaching that. You are welcome to disagree with me if you want. But I do not think that that's what this verse is saying. From a study of the Greek words, the Greek tenses, who it's being written to, and other scriptures that are found in the Bible and in the New Testament, I don't believe that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying, now look, if you don't preserve, if you don't keep going, then you're going to lose what you once had. I do believe that what he's saying is that if you do not preserve, you never had it. You were never a partaker of Christ. In John's first epistle, he said, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. You got that? The fact that they completely apostatized, they no longer believed in Jesus Christ. They no longer believed that He was the Son of God, that His blood atoned for their sins, that He rose from the dead, that He was coming again. And they turned their backs completely on God can be an indication. Now, not always that they have apostatized. There can be those fits of doubt, those periods of discouragement where we doubt. That doesn't mean that we have abandoned Christ altogether or that we will not come back. I do know that when we begin to doubt, we begin to drift, that we should be warned there's that possibility that maybe we were never truly converted. That's the area where we really need to search our hearts. When someone backslides, what does it do to me when I watch that? It puts a question mark in my mind. Were they saved? Were they regenerated? Were they born again? Did they ever really believe? I don't know. Because only God really knows the hearts. If someone backslides, it's not for me to say they've lost their salvation or they haven't lost their salvation. I don't know. What my part is to warn them, as the writer of Hebrews does. Warn them, take heed, that if you depart from the living God, you may one day come under His wrath. And that we need to warn those that are backsliding. It says in verse 14 that we are made partakers of Christ. When were we made partakers of Christ? When we were converted, when we were saved, when I was born again, when I was, synonym for born again, regenerated, when I was washed in the blood, to use another term. When I went from darkness to light, when Jesus set me free, I became a partaker of Christ. Now, how do I prove that? How do I indicate that? Either to you or even to my own self. Perseverance. Continuing. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. The sign of a true believer is that he continues. He follows Christ. He perseveres. I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe it's by the grace of God, and it's not by our strength or our ingenuity or our wisdom or our grit or whatever. I believe it's God's grace. But I also believe that when we begin to doubt God and we begin to fall into sin and turn away, I believe we need some stern warnings and that we need to be careful. We need to examine our hearts. So we need to persevere. We need to continue. If we are truly partakers, then we will hold fast. The word "if" there doesn't mean so that you will be saved. It's because if you've been a partaker, then you will continue and hold fast the beginning. By the way, the word "beginning" has the idea of to stand under. Literally, the word means to stand under. And it has the idea of what you have believed in Jesus, your doctrine, your faith, and the foundation that you're standing on. That which you're standing on. You hold to that beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know that right at the end of the book, that Bunyan points out that right at the gate of heaven, there's a door to hell. And even those that can walk the pilgrim way all the way to the gates of celestial city can be lost at the last moment. You can read your Bible, you can pray, you can go to church. You can get baptized. You can sing in the choir. You can quit smoking and drinking and dancing and playing those wicked, sinful cards. Going to Las Vegas and all that stuff. And still not be saved. You can really transform your own life. You can, you know, just renovate it real good on the outside. And everyone will look on and say, oh, aren't they a wonderful Christian? Aren't they a great saint? But their hearts were never right. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? Did not we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all kinds of wonderful miracles? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Wow, look at that demon come out. Wow, look at that miracle. Oh, listen to that guy prophesy. Oh, he's spiritual. That's what we say, but then one day God says, I never knew him. I look at the outward, God looks on the heart. True faith, James says, manifests itself in works. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It will produce a changed life. The person that says, I've invited Jesus in my heart. Yeah, I prayed the sinner's prayer, but they just plod along in their sinful, wicked ways, and they're living a wicked life, and there's no evidence of any change in their life. They have one big honking question mark in my mind as to whether they really partook of Christ. You partake of Christ, you do not stay the same. Don't you forget it. You become a partaker of Christ, your life changes. Not all of us by the same degree or in the same areas, but you will begin to experience a change in your life if you've truly been converted and become a partaker of Christ. And the evidence will be preservation. You will continue to preserve. Now, he closes with a series of questions beginning in verse 16. He says, for some when they had heard did provoke. In the Greek it is actually for who did provoke him, or many did provoke him actually. But he says, however, not all did. He says, first, you know, there were several, some, many, that did provoke those that heard. However, not all that came out of Egypt did provoke him. There were those who trusted him. There were those who believed. There were those who weren't filled with unbelief. So, you know, when we get the idea of the Exodus and the murmuring and the complaining, not everyone was complaining. Not everyone doubted God. It was Joshua and Caleb, and there were the others, evidently, that did trust in the Lord. But it says, verse 17, but with whom, the second question, was he grieved for 40 years? Then he answers the question, verse 17, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now, their sin was primarily unbelief, and their unbelief caused them to murmur. God, you don't love us. You brought us out here to kill us. God, where's the water? Where's the food? Where's the manna? We want meat. And so the root of their murmuring was unbelief. When we are filled with unbelief, we begin to murmur. We begin to sin. The third question, verse 18, to whom swear he that they should never enter into his rest? The answer is, but to them that believed not. See, he answers his question with a question. Who did he say would not enter into his rest? And then he answers his own question with a question. Didn't he say those who would believe not would enter into his rest? Now you remember that the rest referred to here is a rest that we experience now as believers of sanctification, of resting in the Lord and trusting Him. There's three rests to the Christian. There's the rest of salvation, there's the rest of sanctification, and there's the rest of glorification. You got that? When I become a Christian, He died on the cross for me. It is finished, He said. The price has been paid. I'm resting. I don't work my soul to save any longer. I'm born again. But now that I am a Christian, I need to rest by faith. I was saved by faith. I need to live by faith. I need to just trust Him. The book says in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. That's where it's quoted in, then again, Galatians in the book of Romans. Not the unbelievers, but the just. I'm already justified. I'm already saved by faith. Now I have to live by faith. Now one day I'll be glorified, and that is my eternal rest. That's the rest that I'm longing for. That's the rest that I'm going to be thankful for. No more trials, no more burdens, no more hardships, no more suffering, no more pain, no more difficulties. I've entered into my rest. But it starts with that believing Jesus, walking by faith, and one day I'll enter into that rest. But guess what robs us right now from entering into that rest? Unbelief. It's like D.L. Moody said, little faith, take your soul to heaven. A lot of faith, bring heaven to your soul. It's true. We all fall into it. If you're losing out from the blessings of God now that you're a Christian on a daily basis, the problem is your unbelief. It's not God's love for you. It's not the truth of His Word. The problem is your unbelief. Will you just let God love you? Maybe you need to pray, Lord, let me let you love me. My unbelief gets in the way. Lord, get my evil heart of unbelief out of the way so that I can just let you love me. And know that you do, and walk in your joy, and walk in your peace. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we've been blessed in heavenly places in Christ Jesus with all spiritual blessings. You go, well, I don't see any of them in my life. You know the analogy there again, and thinking of Ephesians chapter 1 where it speaks about us being blessed in the heavenlies? The analogy there, even Ephesians here in Hebrew, and with the children of Israel goes back to Joshua when he went into the promised land. And what did God tell Joshua? He said, every place that you put the sole of your foot, I've already given it to you. This is a tiny element of where the faith teachers do have something going for them. There are things in the Bible that we can claim by faith. There are things in the Bible that God has given to us and that not the devil, but our heart of unbelief will keep us from. You know what it is? His joy, His peace, spiritual blessings, His provision. Not a Cadillac necessarily. Fred Price will say, you know, if you got Volkswagen faith, you'll be driving a Volkswagen. But if you had Rolls Royce faith, you'd be driving a Rolls Royce. The problem with that is nowhere in the Bible does God say He's blessed us with all kinds of automobiles, all kinds of material blessings. No, Ephesians 1 says spiritual blessings in Christ. There are spiritual blessings that are yours for the taking, and the hand that takes them is the hand of faith. What is faith? Simply trusting, simply believing. God hasn't promised you a Cadillac, but you know what He has promised you? Peace. God hasn't promised you a diamond ring, but He has promised you joy. Those are things that God has blessed us with. Salvation. And the hand of faith will reach out and take those things. Paul said, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." That's a hand of faith promise that you can reach out and grab and claim. Not your greeds, but your needs. You can reach out by faith and take what is already yours. Every place the sole of your foot treads, God has already given it to you. You just need to go in and take it by faith. Now, he closes in verse 19 with his conclusion, "So we see." The idea there, notice the "we," is that we all see clearly. His argument is so profound and so effective that he closes by saying, "Now, of course, we all see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." You see, the warning there is guard your heart, encourage one another, preserve. Don't let unbelief enter in. Don't let unbelief, the thief, rob you, but walk by faith. Now, taking this second warning passage and putting it all together, there are six things that we need to do. We first need to consider, verse 1, Jesus Christ, our high priest. The second thing we need to do is hear His voice, verse 7. The third thing we need to do is harden not our hearts, verse 8. The fourth thing we need to do is take heed, verse 12. And fifthly, exhort or comfort one another, verse 13. And the sixth thing we need to do in light of this warning is to hold fast our profession of faith, that which we had at the beginning. Let's pray.